The following was delivered on Sunday morning, November 9th, 2014, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now in this class, as I think probably almost everyone knows, although if we have visitors, you may not know this, we've been studying the Bible's teaching regarding marriage for a number of months, spread out over actually a couple of years now, but it's only been 33 lessons. You might say, well, that's a lot of lessons, but we are coming to a close, I think, in this series. But today, again, we pick up this topic of the Bible's teaching regarding marriage, and we have been considering the responsibilities of husbands toward their wives. How does a husband love his wife? He is to cultivate Spirit-wrought graces in his life. And, of course, many of these graces that I'm applying to husbands also apply to wives. And last week, we began our study of a sixth grace that must be cultivated in the husband's life. And that sixth grace is this. Every husband, I said, must have a heart of grace that is eager and ready to forgive his wife when she sins against him. And I noted that, again, that truth applies to wives. They are to have a heart of grace that is eager and ready to forgive their husbands when your husband sins against you. This truth indeed applies to every professing Christian. You are to have such a heart of grace, whether you're married or not, whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you're a new Christian or Christian of many decades. We are to have a heart of grace that is eager and ready to forgive others when they sin against us. And last week I said I am addressing the reality of sin, sin in marriage in particular. I wasn't speaking about forgetfulness or differences in personalities or accidents or mistakes, but we were addressing the reality of sin. I also stated that the biblical rationale for such a heart disposition is that which Jesus Christ has done for you. When you consider how much debt of sin you have before God, and when you understand what God in Christ has done for you in forgiving all of your sins, then it should be easy to forgive your husband or wife or anyone when they come to you asking for forgiveness, remembering what God has done for you in Christ. So now I would like to move on and consider some additional realities associated with this grace of giving forgiveness to others. And I'd like to begin with an illustration. In the scientific field of chemistry, there are two primary branches of study: inorganic chemistry and organic chemistry. And the difference between these two branches of study is this. Organic chemistry focuses upon the study of those molecules and compounds that have carbon atoms in them. Inorganic chemistry studies all other molecules and compounds. Organic molecules, those with carbon in them, are the backbone of biological life. In fact, although each human cell is composed of about 70 to 90% water, depending upon the type of cell, a bone cell will have less water than a cell found in your lung. Though that's true, it's mostly water. The rest of your cell, your cells, consist primarily of carbon-based compounds. God has so designed and created the carbon atom that it is ideal for building biological structures. It's ideal for building biological machinery. It's ideal for building the genetic code of life. However, for a specific organic compound to function properly, within the human cell, it must have all of its essential atoms bonded to it. All of the essential atoms must be there. Change or delete or add one atom in a complex organic compound, and you change the structure and function of that molecule. As an example, you could add an oxygen atom and remove two hydrogen atoms from one particular organic molecule, and instead of having ethanol is the drug of alcoholic beverages, it's what people drink when they're drinking an alcoholic beverage, you take away two hydrogen atoms, you add one oxygen atom to that molecule, instead of having ethanol, you now have acetic acid. And that's the acid of vinegar. So in that case, it's three atoms that are changed, but it's not a significant change when you look at it biologically, chemistry-wise. Now, asking for forgiveness, extending forgiveness, is not a matter of organic chemistry. But my point is this. If you would manifest and experience biblical forgiveness within your marriage, you must have all of the biblical elements which God says are necessary. Change or delete or add elements to the biblical chemistry, the biblical formula, and you will not experience biblical forgiveness. And unfortunately, this is a problem at times in interpersonal relationships between Christians, whether they're married or whether they're not married. There is a change to what God says should be there in this matter of the formula of biblical forgiveness. Things are taken out or something worldly is added in. And as a result, you don't have what God says is true biblical forgiveness. And so it's very important that we understand from our Bibles what elements are necessary for the reception of forgiveness in our horizontal relationships. And to understand that, we need to first understand what are the God-ordained elements required in order to receive God's forgiveness. You see, the way God forgives us shows us how we should forgive one another. We've seen that again and again. We're to forgive one another as God in Christ forgives us. How does God forgive us? On what basis does God forgive us? What does God require of us if we are to receive His free, full forgiveness? There are conditions. God does tell us certain things. We need to understand that, and then we need to apply that in our marriages, apply that in our horizontal relationships. We need to have the right elements in this matter of forgiveness according to the Bible, or we will not have what the Bible calls biblical forgiveness. So when does God forgive sinners? How does He do that? What does God require of sinners if they are to receive His forgiveness? Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." You see, in these two verses, in this brief passage, we have a succinct summary of Jesus' preaching given to us at the very inauguration of His public ministry. And notice from this passage several important truths. Jesus preached that God's purpose of bringing a Savior of sinners into the world which he, God, had promised all the way back in Genesis 3 at the fall of man, Jesus says God's purpose of bringing a Savior for sinners into the world was now fulfilled. Or in Galatians 4:4 we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus proclaimed that reality in his gospel preaching. But secondly, we're told here in Mark chapter 1, Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. That is, that the king had arrived on earth in order to bring to fruition his kingdom. And that would be realized through God's reign in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. And this kingdom would begin to assert itself more powerfully than ever before. Thirdly, we're told here in Mark 1, Jesus preached the prerequisites for entrance into that kingdom. He commanded men to do two things. Now, we know when we read through the gospel records, we know that Jesus commanded many additional things. But you see, here God, by the Holy Spirit, through Mark the author, is giving us a summary, a succinct summary of Jesus' public ministry. He's boiling it all down so that we will grasp it, understand it, embrace it. And what did Jesus command men to do? He commanded them to repent and to believe in the gospel. No repentance, no entrance into the kingdom of God. No repentance, no gospel of forgiveness. No belief in the gospel, no forgiveness. You must have repentance and belief in the gospel. And therefore, I hope you're already beginning to see, if you would have God's forgiveness, you must be repenting of your sins. You must be believing in the gospel. And on the horizontal level in your marriage, if you sin against one another and you want to obtain forgiveness, there must be repentance. There must be repentance. There must be belief in the gospel as well. So, first of all, if you are to obtain that forgiveness from God, as I've said, you must obey Jesus' command to repent. Well, what is repentance? Now, as I start to explain repentance, I don't want anyone in this auditorium, and I trust no one will do this, I don't want you to have a ho-hum moment. Oh, ho-hum, I've heard this before. I don't want you to have a yawning moment. Oh, yeah, I know this. If you really know it, you will be putting it into practice in your heart, in your life, in your relationship with your husband, in your relationship with your wife, in your relationship with your children, if you have children, in your relationship with one another. And it's something that many Christians fail to do. So you shouldn't be sitting there ho-hum, yawning. What is repentance? It is a change of mind. The mind is so important. Christianity is not just intellectual, but Christianity from the Bible always involves the mind. It doesn't bypass the mind. It's one of the errors of charismatics and Pentecostals. They have this idea, you just let go. You just let your emotions flow. You don't need to think. You're to love God with your mind, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the mind is important, and it is not just the mind, but it is starting there. Repentance is a change of mind. You change the way you think. That's something you do. Now, the Bible teaches that God himself must give repentance. Christ has been exalted on high as a prince and a savior to give repentance unto Israel, to give that gracious gift. We have to have that from God. But at the same time, the same Bible teaches us, even in Mark chapter 1, Jesus commanded men to repent. And he didn't expect them to turn to him and say, "Well, I can't do that until you give me repentance." No, you are to do what God commands you to do, understanding I will not be able to do it unless God graciously empowers me to do it. But now I will step forward and I will do what God commands me to do. I will begin to repent. I will continue to repent. I will change the way I think. Brethren, it is so crucial that you see and understand that you must change the way you think. So when your wife sins against you, you must change the way you think about that whole reality. Instead of getting sinfully angry at her and then wanting to retaliate and take out vengeance on her and treat her the way she treated you, you think and you say, no. That is totally carnal, totally worldly, totally sinful. I will not think that way. And the way you think affects the way you then speak and live. If you think that jumping off the roof of this building onto the ground will not hurt you because you think there's no such thing as gravity, you can go ahead and think that way. Jump off the roof and then break your legs. Because your thinking was wrong, your actions were wrong. When your thinking is right, your actions are right. And your thinking must be regulated by God's word. It's a change of thinking with regards to yourself. You don't look at yourself as Mr. Self-Righteous, Mr. Always Right in the marriage, Mr. I can never be wrong in the marriage. You change the way you think about yourself. You say, no, I'm not always right. I'm many times wrong. You change the way you think when you say, well, who am I to be telling my wife to do this? I have so many insecurities. Well, you may have a ton of insecurities. You know what? I have a lot of insecurities. And I have to face those insecurities. But the Word of God tells me that I'm to be the head. I am the head of my wife, and I am to love my wife, and I am to command my wife graciously, lovingly. I am to lead my wife. It doesn't matter what your insecurities are. Repentance is thinking about what God tells you and saying, I will do what God tells me. I will ask for grace to do what God tells me. I will go forth and I will do it. I will change the way I think about myself. I will change the way I think about my sins. No longer will I say these sins are delightful. Let me hold on to them. Rather, you change your thinking and say, I'm going to think like God. God hates this sin of pride in my life as a husband. Whenever I'm proud in my marriage, God hates my sin of pride. And I don't hate it as God hates it. Lord, change my thinking and heart that I will see it, understand it, and hate it thoroughly the way you hate it with a holy hatred. So repentance is a change of mind, a change of thinking with respect to yourself, your sins, your life. The repenting man, he no longer finds his sins a great delight. He no longer finds them wonderful. He finds them a grief and a burden. Sin now produces grief and sorrow in his soul. And the repenting man then resolves to stop and to break off all sin and to vomit it out of his soul every day. All of his sins are now willingly cast out of his heart. Even as the sailors on the ship with the Apostle Paul cast everything into the sea in order to be saved, so the repenting sinner willingly, eagerly, energetically casts all of the sins out of his heart. He doesn't want them anymore, including the sins in his marriage that he is responsible for. And concurrently, repentance is a change of mind with respect to God himself, his being and who he is, his laws, his sovereign rule, his warnings, his promises, There is a totally new and positive perspective with regards to God and all of God's ways and God's law and God's rule. And as a result, there's now affection for God. Instead of God being someone you wanted to push out of your mind and push out of your heart and push out of your life and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you instead want God. You want a real living relationship with the real living God. It's not just intellectual. It is a relationship. It's a personal relationship. And so repentance is a spiritual revolution in which self and sin and Satan are deposed along with the world and all of the world's thinking. God is gladly enthroned permanently in your heart and life. And I stop here and I ask all of you, members of the church as well, do these spiritual realities, these practical realities I've just been speaking of, do you know something of them in your own heart and experience? Do you know what it is to have God permanently enthroned in your heart and life? Do you have a love for God and His Word and His law? Do you have a love for Christ Jesus, the Savior? Because the repenting man, woman, husband, wife is now experiencing that ever-increasing love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fervent gratitude to God. Because you again reflect on all of the sin that God in Christ has forgiven you. And with that fervent gratitude, there's this overwhelming humility. Why did God do this for me? And with every contemplation of God's grace, His favor shown to you, there is a stirring up of more and more love. And so there is this radical change in life. The penitent sinner is fundamentally different. He has a new direction in life. It's Godward, and it's regulated by the Word of God, not by his emotions, not by his personal opinions, not by what he likes and dislikes necessarily, but his heart, his mind, his life are regulated, controlled by God's Word. He desires, because he has a radical change of heart and life, to live a life of holiness in secret, in public, on the Lord's Day, on Monday, in his marriage, at his place of work, with his wife when he's all alone with his wife when the kids are around. He is the same. He is the same. He's not one thing at work and a different thing when he's all alone with his wife. He's the same man. Because God in Christ has radically changed him, has indeed given salvation, thus repentance and faith. This is the repentance that Christ commands and thus requires of everyone who desires to receive and experience the forgiveness of his sins from God. But secondly, if you are to obtain forgiveness of your sins from God, Jesus said you must also obey his command in Mark chapter 1 to believe in the gospel. The gospel which the Lord commands men to believe is God's gracious provision of forgiveness and pardon and salvation and cleansing in the blood of Christ, in the death of Christ, for sinful, rebellious, wrath-deserving humans. Well, what is it to believe in the gospel? Well, first you have to have truth. Truth, information, knowledge. But believing in the gospel is more than just having the knowledge in your head. Believing in the gospel is embracing that truth with your mind and heart. It is understanding that truth, which leads to trust and confidence in the living Lord Jesus Christ offered as the Savior of sinners. It's taking Christ to yourself personally. It's not saying, oh, I know Christ can save that person and that person, or I know Christ has saved that one and that one. But it's saying, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me and forgive me. And I'm going to trust you to do that. And I believe you can do that. And I now indeed hold on to you as my Savior. For me personally, that's what believing in the gospel is. And that's what Jesus Christ commands. In the gospel, God sincerely offers free and full remission of all my sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, not just forgiveness, but salvation and deliverance from all my sins. And all of that merely because of God's grace for the sake of Jesus Christ and his merits. So belief in the gospel, saving faith in Jesus Christ, acts upon the message, takes Christ as Savior and Lord. So to obtain these mercies, to obtain the forgiveness of sins from God, this is what all men, women, boys, and girls must do. They must not only repent, they must believe in God's gospel revealed in the scriptures. These are two absolutely necessary elements or prerequisites if you would receive the forgiveness of your sins. You must repent and believe in the gospel. Well, now I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'd like to read verses 44 to 47. Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. This is Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, these are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now notice, first of all, from these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted everyone to whom he was speaking to know and understand that what had happened to him, what had happened to Jesus, his whole life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, what had happened to him was the necessary fulfillment of the plan of God as previously revealed in scriptures. And the Lord identifies three major portions of the Old Testament scriptures and states plainly that they all had borne witness to him and to his sufferings and to his resurrection. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying on this occasion that in a sense, there is nothing new to report. In a sense, I mean, obviously, there is much that is new, much that is unfolded and revealed in the New Testament. But there's a sense in which there's nothing new to report. Everything that was spoken of Jesus by the prophets and the Psalms in the law of Moses, all of that was moving forward to that reality historically when he would live and die and be raised again from the dead. In other words, there's continuity. There are differences between the Old and New Covenants. But there is continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The Lord is making plain that the message of salvation, which must be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that message has never changed. Men and women, boys and girls under the Old Covenant were saved from their sins in the same way that men and women, boys and girls under the New Covenant are saved. There's not two ways of salvation. There's only one way. It is the same message in the Old as well as the New Testament. The entire Bible teaches the same truth, that salvation is all of God and it is all of His grace. The entire Bible teaches that salvation is accomplished by God's Redeemer, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The entire Bible teaches that without repentance, without a turning away from your sin and a turning unto God through the Redeemer, there is no forgiveness. The entire Bible teaches that joined to such repentance is a trust in God and His promises of forgiveness of sin through the work of a Redeemer. That's what the entire Bible teaches. These are truths which were always proclaimed in the Old Testament and are now reiterated by the Lord Jesus, made more abundantly plain by the Lord Jesus. And of course, the actual salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And these are words that Jesus is speaking not at the inauguration of his public ministry, as in Mark 1, but after his death and resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, at the end of his earthly public ministry. Jesus is proclaiming the same truth. Notice in this passage in Luke 24, Jesus commanded his disciples that they must preach this good news. The preaching of repentance unto God and believing in Christ is the gospel. It is good news. He commanded them to preach this good news that sins can be, the vilest of sins. It doesn't matter what your sins are sitting here this morning, what they have been, what they presently are that you feel and see and know in your own heart and life, what they will be in days to come. But the gospel is this, that your sins can be fully and freely remitted, released, forgiven, when you turn to Christ and turn away, repent of all your sins. The gospel of salvation through repentance from sins and faith in Jesus Christ is to be preached, Jesus said, not to Jews only, starting at Jerusalem, yes, but unto all the nations. It is the same gospel message for everyone, no matter who he is, no matter who she is, no matter where he lives or she lives, no matter what your ethnic background, no matter what your religious background, it's the same gospel message. So husbands, when your wife sins against you, you know how God forgives you. You need to graciously teach your wife that she needs to obtain forgiveness for her sins in the marriage by going to God through Christ, repenting and confessing those sins and taking Christ afresh. And on the horizontal level, you need to graciously instruct your wife, dear, you need to confess your sin not only to God, but you sinned against me. You need to confess your sin to me. You need to repent of your sin toward me. That's how God forgives you. You confess your sin to Him through Christ. You repent of your sin before God. You ask for His forgiveness in Christ. Horizontally, you do the same realities. Husbands, you're not Jesus Christ, of course, but you are to tell your wife, you are to come to me. You're to say, honey, I sinned by disobeying your clear command, I undermined your authority. I rebelled against you. I sinned against God and I sinned against you. And I don't want to do that anymore. I really, sincerely, truly, from the heart, am grieved. Please forgive me for my sin of disobedience and rebellion. That's what you wives should do when you've sinned that way to your husband. And husbands, you may need to instruct your wife. But you have to lead by example. When you got sinfully irritated with your wife in your tones, in your words, in your attitudes, when you were harsh, unloving, you must repent before God. You must go to God. You must truly do what I've already reiterated here earlier in this lesson, before God, through Christ. But then you must lead the way, set the example to your wife and children, and you must go to your wife and say, honey, I am sorry for the way I spoke to you. I spoke to you in a way that was sinful. It was harsh. It was unloving. It was unkind. It had an edge on it. The words were cutting. The tone was cutting. It was sinful. Please forgive me. I truly want to not do that again. I don't trust myself. I believe I very well may do it again, but I don't want to do it. Please forgive me for my sin. Husbands, that is what you are supposed to be doing. When you sin against God and against your wife. If you are to experience forgiveness in your marital relationship, you must do in your horizontal relationship what God requires of you in your vertical relationship with God. Each spouse must repent of his or her sins in their marriage. You must have that changed mind, that changed heart, that changed life. There can be no forgiveness extended and received if there is no repentance for your sin in your marriage. Now, last week we saw you have to have a heart that is eager and ready and willing to forgive. You cannot have a heart of bitterness, a heart of unforgiveness, a heart that is unwilling to forgive, a heart that is going to be demanding some sort of payment, a heart of vengeance. That's not how God deals with you. That's not how you're to deal with one another in your marriage. So you have to have that heart, but there's got to be repentance. So now I ask, by way of application, what kind of husband are you in your marriage, or what kind of wife, because really this would apply to both, what kind of spouse are you? Trinity Baptist Church people, what kind of spouse are you when you have disagreements? If you've been married more than a few months, I'm sure you've had disagreements. Not all disagreements are sin. I'm not saying that. But disagreements can lead to sin. What do you do when you have disagreements and then conflicts and then arguments and then clearly you have sinned against one another? What are you doing, husbands? What are you doing, wives? In my pastoral experience, I've seen these kinds of responses. And I'm going to give them names to hopefully help them stick to the end that if you fit into any one of these pictures, you will not think it's funny. You will repent. Are you the Iron Curtain spouse? Now, some of you here are too young to remember this. I personally don't remember it, but I've read about it. Where Winston Churchill, at the end of World War II, at a speech actually here in America, He used this phrase about the communism taking over Eastern Europe, and he said, an iron curtain has fallen over Eastern Europe. So some of you, I remember that phrase, oh, the iron curtain. It's very vivid. Some spouses in their marriage, when they have sin problems, they are the iron curtain spouse. It's not a cloth curtain that comes down between the husband and the wife. It's an iron curtain. Cloth curtain you can move aside. Iron curtains you cannot. You see, an iron curtain falls. There's no communication. There's no talking. Oh, you talk about the dinner, or you talk about what you have to do tomorrow at work, or you talk about the errands that need to be run, or you talk about, we have to take the kids off to soccer, we have to do this with the kids. You're doing all that kind of talking, but there's no resolution of the sin. There's no dealing with the heart. There's an iron curtain between you. That is ungodly. That is unbiblical. And if you do that, you need to stop. You need to change. You need to change your thinking. You need to say, this is wrong. This is sinful. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to put an iron curtain between me and my wife. Or are you the rattlesnake spouse? Again, I'm glad no one's chuckling because it's not really funny. But sadly, I've seen this as a pastor. That's where one of the spouses becomes very withdrawn and quiet, coiled up like a snake, a rattlesnake. Then some other new problem starts to arise. And that spouse, whether it's the man or the woman, you know, they start to send off little signals. I don't like this. They rattle, you see. And then they strike out with some fresh, venomous words toward wife or husband. It is wicked. Now, I'm happy to say that I don't want to give the idea the vast majority of marriages here are not at all like this. So I don't want to give the wrong impression. But as is often said proverbially, an ounce of medicine is worth a pound of cure. Preventive medicine indeed prevents something like this from happening. And if you don't think you could be a rattlesnake in your marriage, the Bible says, he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Left to yourself, your heart would erupt into the worst kinds of sins and iniquities imaginable in your marriage. And if you don't believe that, you do not yet know your heart as you should. Or are you the tsunami spouse? Now, this may be more typical, sadly, with wives, but I actually have seen, I can think immediately of a husband where this is what he did. Tsunami. You know what a tsunami is? It's the turning on of the tears, the waves and waves of tears, thinking that all of my crying is going to change the affections and change the perspectives and change my spouse so that he or she will no longer demand that I repent. I'm going to just cry. I'm so upset. Oh, this is so difficult. This is so hard. I can't work through this. And you just need to give me space. And there's more tears and more tears. The tsunami spouse. It's sinful. Or are you the volcanic spouse? This is probably more typical with husbands, but frankly, I've seen wives who've been volcanic. There's a problem between husband and wife. They don't agree, and the problem gets harder and harder, and now sin is happening, and he or she just explodes like a volcano with words, with passion. And all of the burning heat of passion and all of the boulders of words come crushing down upon the spouse and for a time just sort of ends everything. It's also very wicked. You do not have the right to vent sin. Communicating what's on your mind and heart in a godly fashion is one thing, but spewing out sinful words, spewing out sinful speech, or sinful words in any fashion, any form of communication, that is wrong. That volcanic response is an ungodly response. Or are you the steamroller spouse? Perhaps, again, more common with husbands, but it depends. I've met some very articulate wives who are not only articulate, but they are a master of words, and they know how to use those words, and they just steamroll down the husband, or the husband steamrolls down the wife. The problems are not being dealt with. The sin problems are not being biblically resolved. They're not being repented of. They're not being confessed. There's just all of this massive logic sometime, or all this massive reasoning, and like a steamroller, it's just rolling down and just totally flattening the spouse. But no biblical resolution of sin. Or are you the amnesia spouse? There's the conflict. It's rising, getting harder. Now sin starts to happen emotionally, mentally, verbally. And initially there's no dealing with it, so you sort of do the Iron Curtain response. But the next day, there's been no biblical resolution, no biblical confession of sin, no biblical repentance. But the next day, you act like nothing ever happened. Good morning, honey. How are you doing this morning? Let's have some coffee together. Let's sit down and chit chat. You're all smiles. You're all bright and cheery. And you act like nothing happened. And that further wounds and grieves your wife whom you sinned against. Or further wounds and grieves your husband whom you sinned against. You act like nothing happened, like it was no big deal, but it was a big deal. It was called sin. All of those responses are ungodly, unbiblical, sinful responses to problems in marriage. You are to do what God commands you to do. As with God, you are to humble yourself before your wife or before your husband. And you are to swiftly and clearly and specifically say, I sinned. I've said before at other lessons, it's not enough to say I'm sorry. You can say I'm sorry, but you have to say more than I'm sorry. I sinned by the way I treated you. I even murdered you in the way I treated you, and that was wicked. That was sin. Please forgive me. And I don't want to do that again. Can we talk about and pray about how could I have done this? How could I have not done the sin? How could I have done it differently? What triggered my passions? Let's talk about it, my dear wife. What happened? Let's try to understand what triggered my sinful passions. And let's talk about how I could have biblically, in a godly way, responded so that I don't repeat the sinful response. That takes time. And it won't happen when you're driving in the car to church in 10 minutes. Well, we've got the kids and we're so tired in our schedules and the work. Well, you better make time. I'd like to close with a very good quotation on this matter of repentance from Thomas Watson. It's not difficult to follow. It's not too long. Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the ore until it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. What would the damned give that they might have a herald sent to them from God to proclaim mercy upon their repentance? What volleys of sighs and groans would they send up to heaven? What floods of tears would their eyes pour forth? But it is now too late. They may keep their tears to lament their folly sooner than they may procure any pity, since they are in hell. Oh, that we would, therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. And I would add, make your peace with your spouse. Make your peace with your parents. Make your peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. Oh, that we would, therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. Tomorrow may be our dying day. Let this be our repenting day. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Some of you sitting here, this is what you need to do. You need to repent of your sins. Before God first, before husband, before wife, before children, before one another. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ for the vilest of sinners. May God make us all such repenting, believing sinners. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious, sovereign God, we confess the sin of impenitence. Frequently do we each, whether married or not, delay in repenting before you and repenting before one another. And we ask our God that you would graciously give to all of us that grace to repent, and that grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. In the midst of conviction of sin, Lord, sometimes there can be a growing despair. But we pray you would not allow any despair to grip anyone's heart, but rather that in repentance there would also be that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that knowledge that indeed you are an omnipotent God, a gracious God, eager and ready and willing to forgive the vilest of sinners. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that you would work these realities sovereignly, omnipotently, graciously into all of our hearts, that we would be marked by these graces of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would put into practice these very truths, not only with you, our God, but also with one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, work in a mighty way that indeed Christ would be honored and glorified in us and through us, and that multitudes of sinners would be saved as a result. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's worthy name, amen.